We are continuing our study through the Good News according to Luke. We are in chapter 20, and our text today is verses 9 through 19, which, as you will see, follows up right away on the debate and the discussion about Jesus' authority, about which you heard last Sunday from Carter. So let's hear God's word. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Let's ask God to teach us from this part of his word. Father, we are shocked as we read this story, and we recognize who Jesus is talking about when he talks about the landowner sending his beloved son and having him so horribly mistreated and killed. We know that he's telling us the story of the Bible. He's telling us about things that would happen in just a few days after he spoke these words. And we're shocked at these tenants as these evil, rebellious people. But Father, we need your Spirit to help us to see, even in ourselves, that seed of resentment, rebellion, wanting to be our own kings, our own lords, to be in charge, rooted out of us, as your Son teaches us through this story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday you heard the leaders of the religious establishment, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, challenging Jesus with what Carter called a stump Jesus question. This will stump him. This will undermine his credibility with the crowds. The crowds are their problem, of course. The crowds love Jesus. And the crowds are admiring him. And the leaders consider him their greatest threat, their greatest enemy. At the end of chapter 19, Luke comments, they were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find any way to do it because all the people were hanging on him to listen to him. Of course, the leaders had been upset the previous, what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowd welcomed him with shouts fit for the ancient great King David. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the leaders demanded that Jesus tell his group of followers, his gang of groupies, to pipe down and shut up. And Jesus calmly replied, if they stay mum, the stones under this donkey's feet are going to cry out in praise for me. And the leaders were even more outraged when, as you heard last week, Jesus broke up the profitable business practices in the temple's court of the Gentiles, a convenience for pilgrims who had traveled from afar and needed to make sure that they would have an acceptable sacrifice, inspected and approved by the priest, a convenience for the pilgrims, and yeah, it lined the pockets of the establishment as well. And Jesus would have nothing of it and disrupted the business. And worse yet, he said, you are turning God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. No secret who he's calling robbers now. And then, over the next day or two, maybe, he turned the temple courts into his platform for teaching and preaching the good news of God's kingdom come, now that David's son had entered David's city. And that was also an outrage to them. But they couldn't do anything until finally they came up with the question that we heard last week. Who gave you authority to do all these things? To come into Jerusalem as though you were a king? To purge the temple as though you were a priest? To proclaim good news as though you were a prophet? Who gave you this kind of authority? Now they've got him. What's he going to say? And if you were here last week, you remember that Jesus said, well, let me put a question to you first. Tell me about John the Baptizer. Tell me about John the Baptist. Where do you think his message and his mission came from? John, a few years earlier, appeared on the scene. God had been silent for 400 years, and now a real prophet was on the scene. And John said, get your life ready, because God's kingdom is going to break in. You need to repent. You need to be washed outwardly, but really you need to be washed inwardly. I can't do that, but someone greater than I is coming. In fact, that someone greater is so much greater that I'm not worthy to even do what a slave would do for his master, that is to untie the thong of his sandal. That someone greater is the one who's going to wash, not just on the outside with water, the way I'm doing, he's going to wash people on the inside with the Holy Spirit. That someone greater is the one, John would testify, that when I, made me feel awkward, but when I baptized him, I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, to anoint him with power and authority. And what's more, I heard God's thunderous voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. My beloved son. That's what John said he heard. That's what John said he saw. And Jesus puts the question now, was John on the level? Or did he come up with this idea on his own? Ouch. The stump Jesus question has turned into another stump the leaders question. What are they going to do? Well, if they admit what everybody knows, that John's a real prophet, then Jesus is going to say back to them what? Well, you already have the answer, right? Because John said, I'm the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. You already know the answer. So if they admit that John's a real prophet, Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if they deny that John is a prophet, in order to avoid his testimony about Jesus, well, everybody knows that John's a prophet, and the mob is going to turn against them big time. So they give the answer that teachers occasionally can get away with, but students never can. And that answer is, we don't know. We don't know. In my early years of teaching at the seminary, I apparently was famous in the student body for saying, I don't know. But at least I went on to say, but I will find out. These guys don't do that. We don't know. And Jesus says, all right. He doesn't say all that he could say. Like, you guys are the leaders and the teachers of the people of God. You're the shepherds. You're the go-to guys with all the answers. and you don't know how to tell a real prophet from one that isn't real? He doesn't say that. He just says, your answer tells me that you have rejected God's testimony. And if I told you point blank the answer to your question, who gave me authority, you wouldn't do anything good with it, so you're not going to get an answer. I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. End of conversation. No, not the end of the conversation. That's what the story is all about. It's Jesus giving them their answer in a framework, in a context in which now it puts them really in a bad light. Notice he turns now to the people. Verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. Now, obviously, the chief priests and the elders and the experts in the law are still listening in, because we know in verse 19 that they are the ones who are still trying to lay hands on Jesus, because they know that parable is directed against him. Some of Jesus' stories, his parables, are designed to hide the truth from people who don't believe. Not this one. This one lets everybody know exactly what the message is. But Jesus now is widening the audience. He's saying to the whole crowd there in the temple courts, let me tell you a little story. Let me tell you a story that will actually, by the time we get done, give a crystal clear answer to the question of the leaders who gave you the authority to claim the praises that is due to the ultimate king, and to purify the holy place like the ultimate priest, and to proclaim good news like the ultimate prophet. I'm going to tell you the answer in the story. So the story starts out with a situation that people knew well. One scholar says that most of the upper Jordan Valley, the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee, and lots of this whole province of Galilee was owned by foreign landlords who put out their lands, their farmlands, to tenant farmers. Everybody knew that. A wealthy tycoon in this agribusiness, a vintner, a winemaker who made big money growing grapes and fermenting fine wines, planted a vineyard. And when he had it ready, he then leased it out to poor farmers who couldn't afford to buy their own land. He would become an absentee landlord. He would invest the land and the vines. They would invest their labor and sweat. And then at the harvest time in the fall, when the grapes are gathered and crushed and made into the juice that will ferment into wine over the winter, then he'll take his cut. Then they'll split it. It's very much like sharecroppers in some parts of the South after the war between the states. Suddenly, many freed slaves, but none had money to buy farmland. Many landowners who had suddenly lost their workforce. So what'd they do? Well, they leased out their land to sharecroppers. And the sharecroppers at the end of the year at the harvest would pay their rent by sharing the crop. Very much the same thing. Very much the same thing. So this is something that everybody knew. And yet this is really not a story about tycoons and farmlands and farm workers and rental agreements. Jesus is actually telling the story of Old Testament Israel in this fictional form, about the reception that God's prophets received from Old Testament Israel. Even uneducated crowds, but especially the learned leaders, would have recognized the moment Jesus said, a man had a vineyard, he's talking about Israel. Now, Luke has abbreviated a little bit here. Mark gives us a little bit fuller description of the vineyard at the introduction that Jesus gave. In Mark chapter 12, we read, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for a wine press, and built a tower, that's a watchtower, to guard against thieves, and leased it out to tenants and went to another country. With all those details, anybody who had ever heard the prophecy of Isaiah read in their synagogue, not just the scholars, but ordinary people, would think immediately of Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines and built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but all it yielded was wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, the outcry of the victim." It's the vineyard. The vineyard's Israel. And if the vineyard's Israel, who are the sharecroppers in Jesus' story? Well, Isaiah gives us that answer too. The vineyard song is in chapter 5. Back in chapter 3, the Lord said in Isaiah, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. It is you who have devoured my vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." So the leaders are the tenants or the sharecroppers tending the vineyard. Now, sidebar. I hope you realize by now how often, when there are debates, Jesus goes to the Old Testament, goes to the Bible to deal with those debates. It's all over the place. Just in the last couple weeks, as we've heard the lead up to this, we hear actually even the crowds at the triumphal entry, even they're thinking in biblical terms. When they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," they are virtually quoting Psalm 118. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to Psalm 118. But then as Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes Isaiah about the temple being God's house of prayer and Jeremiah about leaders turning it into a den of robbers. Basically, Jesus responds to everything by going to the word of his father in the Old Testament scriptures. At the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he responded again and again and again with quoting the Bible back to the tempter. And he said, quoting Moses, "We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He meant it. He lived it. We should believe it. We should live it too. When you're confused, when life doesn't make sense, where would Jesus tell you to go to understand what's going on? He'd send you to the Bible, right? Okay, so Jesus sets the scene. A well-prepared vineyard, good soil, ample sunshine, drainage, healthy vines, a wine press, protective wall, guard tower, and then he makes these contracts with the sharecroppers, and we have the cast of characters. The owner is obviously what Isaiah calls his beloved, the Lord of hosts. The sharecroppers are Israel's elders and princes in Isaiah's day. Here, elders and scribes, legal experts, and high priests. There it is. But immediately, the plot takes a very dark turn. At the autumn, during the grape harvest, the owner sends one of his slaves, his agent, to collect his share of the crops. And notice how the sharecroppers revolt. The first servant they beat and sent back empty-handed. The second they beat, Mark actually says they smacked him on the head, they humiliated him, and they sent him back empty-handed. The third they wounded, and this is not a glancing wound. It's the word that Luke uses here is the word from which we get the English word traumatize. Mark actually tells us that Jesus says that wound was fatal. He died. They threw him, they killed him, and threw him out. Mark, in fact, adds that there were many others. Some they beat, some they killed. And if this were just a story about management-labor conflict, that would be one thing. And we would perhaps wonder why the absentee landlord keeps sending individual slaves back to these violent rebels. Isn't it about time for him at least to send them with the state troopers or his personal muscle men or somebody, or maybe for him to come back himself and deal with them? But this is the story of Israel. In fact, right now, Jesus is woven into this story, the summary that the writer of the book of Chronicles gives to the whole history of Israel that led to Judah being put into exile. 2 Chronicles 36, when the last king is carried off by the Babylonians far from home, the writer says, "All the officers of the priests and the people were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made it holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers," now listen to this, "sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy." And there was no remedy. Nothing could be fixed by that point. Generation after generation, the ancestors had gotten wrong the question, who is in charge here after all? They thought they were in charge here. Elders and princes and priests assumed that the privilege and the power they had to rule God's people, to have people obey them, to teach God's people what God wanted them to know, to have people honor them, to have people financially support them, that that was intrinsically theirs, that they could do with it what they want. And when God sent reminders, servants, prophets, to call them to account, they mistreated the prophets, rejected the prophets, tried to silence the prophets, tried to shut them up one way or another. And you can read about it in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Beatings, banishment, imprisonment, stuck in a waterless pit, murder. If we know Chronicles, if we know the history of Israel, we know where this story is going. Until there was no remedy. But that's not where this story goes right away. No. We read here in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "Now what am I going to do? They don't respect my slaves who come in my name with my authority. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, he's got a certain logic. Okay? Sons outrank slaves. Hebrews tells us that at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. The writer says God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in times past, but now he's spoken to us in a son. And in chapter 3, he points out that the son outranks even Moses, the greater of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets. Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is son over God's house. There's a logic there. They should respect the son. But really? Is that what God expected? Does the owner represent God's miscalculation at this point? No, this is the point at which the reality that the story points to kind of bursts the framework of the story. God had something else in mind. He was not surprised when he sent his beloved son into the world, and people did not welcome him with open arms and honor him with praises. He was not caught by surprise. God knew full well what would happen when his son to his son when he sent him into the world. John 1, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Peter on the day of Pentecost said it this way. As he's addressing the Israelites, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That was what God intended in sending his beloved Son into the world. They did what their wicked hearts wanted, but in the process, they did exactly what God's loving heart had planned. And that's why God announced it so often in the Old Testament. A day or two from now, Jesus is going to meet with his closest friends for a last supper and establish the Lord's Supper. And at that supper, he's going to say, I tell you, this scripture has to be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. What is written about me has its fulfillment. God not only planned it, he talked about it in advance in Isaiah 53 and other passages. And Jesus, of course, had been predicting it himself for weeks and weeks. We've heard that. Luke 9, Jesus breaks the news to his disciples. Once they know he's Messiah, now he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Same three groups in leadership that are right here plotting his death. He must suffer many things, be killed, and the third day be raised. Chapter 18, more recently we heard that. He added details like being handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and then killed. But he will rise in 3 days. See, he is obviously the beloved Son. And when Jesus describes that final messenger in exactly that way, he is really echoing the testimony of John the Baptist, who is simply reflecting the heavenly testimony of God the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So there's the answer to the leader's question. Who gave you authority to tell us what to do? I don't know if your kids ever argued among themselves. Our kids did now and then. Usually the oldest seems to be the one who realizes that he's in charge here and gives the directions to everybody else. I saw that. Never mind. I'm protecting the guilty and the innocent here. Yeah. I don't know if your kids ever said, you're not the boss of me. Which in technically among siblings is true. You know, mom and dad are the boss. But here comes the boss of all bosses. Here comes the beloved Son of the Father. And these leaders who have been so used to being in charge are basically saying, you're not the boss of me. Who gave you authority? And Jesus calmly says, the owner of the vineyard sent his beloved Son to sharecroppers who have nothing. And oh, worship, as Carter said, that's our tribute. Oh, worship to the Father from the people of God, and instead they're stealing the worship that belongs ultimately to God. It's not hard for people in charge, and particularly maybe for people in charge in religious settings, people in charge of temples or churches or synagogues or mosques. It's not hard for them to get pretty comfortable with the power and the privilege and the perks of leadership, and to fall into the habit of thinking, I'm in charge here. We're in charge here. Even though we're speaking to people in the name of God, we're ultimately the ones in charge. The news reminds us of that, right? A few weeks ago was the funeral of Pope Benedict. And much of the news talked about how unusual it was that he actually relinquished the papacy before death and admired him for that. But of course, it also brought up the fact that in the Roman Catholic Church, there was horrific abuse practiced by many, many priests and horrific cover-ups of that abuse under the bishop and archbishop and papacy of Benedict. Unless we Protestants think that's a Roman Catholic problem. Church power never corrupts in Protestant circles. A few months before that, national news carried the searing report brought to the Southern Baptist Convention about abuse in their congregations and cover-up of abuse in their congregations. Unless you Presbyterians think that this is a Catholic and Baptist problem. Didn't make national news, but as Carter mentioned when he and I came back from last year's General Assembly, our General Assembly, our PCA Assembly, received and approved a report on domestic abuse and sexual assault in our own congregations. Biblical principles, wisdom, but also not with any identification markers, but also samples of how badly sometimes our own leaders have handled that. Aren't you glad you're not a church leader? So you're off the hook. Carter and I and the elders are responsible to care well, and remember, we're not in charge. But does that really let us off the hook? I mean, isn't it easy for all of us to kind of assume, at least within our little circle of life, I'm in charge here? You may be the leader in your family. You may be a leader in the workplace. You may be a leader in your circle of friends at school. And forget the fact that ultimately, whoever you're leading don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus, the beloved Son, and to his heavenly Father. None of us, by nature, wants God to start interfering with our agenda or our fantasies or our words or our decisions or our priorities. None of us want him to grab us and say, you belong to me, even though we've been singing it and we'll sing it again in our concluding hymn that we belong to him. When he gets specific, it gets really uncomfortable. When he insists on changes that are going to be painful, humiliating, and costly, we're almost tempted to say to God, hey, who's in charge here? I am, not you. Or worse yet, you're not the boss of me. Maybe you can think about a time when God maybe didn't send you a prophet the way he sent to Israel, but he sent you a friend, or he gave you a husband or a wife, or he gave you a mom or a dad, or sometimes he even gave you a son or a daughter who was willing to love you enough to speak hard truth about you to you. Was willing to say, you know, those words hurt. And they didn't hurt just me, they hurt others too. Who is willing to confront you. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit starts to pierce your conscience. And how do you react? A lot of different ways to react. Sometimes we react with defensiveness. Well, yeah, what about? Or we react with blame shifting. I wouldn't have, but they did. Or we react just by getting angry and shutting up, closing them out. Are we so very different from the sharecroppers who said to the owner, by action, when he sent his messengers and finally sent his son, I don't want you in charge of me. We're not so very different, I'm afraid. Maybe the Lord sent a pastor or an elder to shepherd you away from the brink of sin. How did you react? Of course, nobody would react that way to Jesus today because everybody loves Jesus, right? We would never say that to Jesus himself. I mean, we might say it to a friend or even a pastor or elder because they're only human and they don't understand. But we wouldn't say it to Jesus, right? Although a lot of people in our culture would say that to Jesus if they were talking to the real Jesus. See, the real Jesus says things like this, and it bothers a lot of people. He says, this is from Mark 10, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. See, the real Jesus says, not the real Jesus, not those harsh, arrogant, judgmental pastors that you can dismiss. The real Jesus says, there are two God-given genders, male and female, embedded in creation. And God's design is that for one man and one woman to come together for a lifetime. When he says that, he's guilty of hate speech today, right? How dare he say that? Two genders, not a dozen or two. Two. One man, one woman, committed for life. Now, how about this? The real Jesus says, this is John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How intolerant is that? No other way? What about well-meaning Muslims or Jews? What about well-meaning agnostics who are kind to people? The only way? Jesus, seriously? Only you? How intolerant. Oh, of course, we wouldn't execute him. Well, we might, depending how big the mob was. But we wouldn't, by and large, execute him today. What do people do? Well, we replace the real Jesus with a reimagined Jesus, one who fits what we, in our heart of hearts, know to be right. Not the one who speaks the words we don't want to hear, but the one who fits so that, in effect, we can still be in charge. And yet, beneath all the sophisticated reimagining, that hostility to Jesus, the beloved Son, and his Father is exactly the same as what drove those strict, upright, harsh chief priests and elders and experts in the law. So now, before we go to the end of the story, I just have to stop and ask you to think for a minute. Now that God has sent his beloved Son into the world, now that God has pressed his demand that you face the fact that he's in charge and you are not, how are you responding? How have you responded to the real Jesus? We'll come back to that. But in the parable, the sharecroppers killed the son outside the vineyard. That's no accident that he puts that detail in. Jesus would be crucified outside the city gate of Jerusalem, thinking that they were going to inherit the land then. And it was a law in Roman Judea that if there was ownerless property, there was such a thing as basically squatter's rights. They'd occupied the land for several years. They imagined that the father has sent the son because that landowner is either dead and the son's now laying his claim as the new owner of the land, or the father is so weak and feeble that he can't travel, so he sent his son. They assume if we get rid of him, the vineyard's ours. The vineyard's ours. They kill the son. Now we come back to that statement in Chronicles. There was no remedy, because now there's really no remedy. So in verse 15, Jesus simply asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to the people who killed his son? What will he do? Now that sounds like a rhetorical question, because Jesus immediately goes on to answer it. But actually, it was more a Pastor Carter question. It was an invitation for audience response. We know that because in Matthew, we read that when he puts the question, the crowd, or at least some in the crowd, shout out, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. See, sometimes we get it right. May not be the first guess, but you know, we get there. And then Luke shows us that Jesus, in fact, responded the way Carter responds when we finally get the answer that he's looking for. And he repeats it in the mic for the folks in the fireside room and for the recording. So now we have Jesus' response. Yes, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when he says that, lo and behold, more congregational response. Because there's others in the crowd who say, no way, surely not. These are probably not the folks who just said, he's going to take those wretches. And it's some other group. What other? Well, certainly the chief priests, scribes, lawyers, all those people, they're going to object. But there may be some others in the crowd who are beginning to think, whoa, this is not going well. This sounds like judgment, big time judgment. And they don't want to hear it either. They're getting nervous. And so Jesus then looks directly at them. This is a detail that only Luke includes. Verse 17, he looked directly at them. And he said, if that's not going to happen, if I'm not the beloved son who will be rejected and killed, and judgment will come for that, then what is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Where did that come from? This is not a rhetorical question. This is an actual congregational response question. I can never be as good as Carter, but we're doing it now. Where did that come from? A psalm. What psalm?
I'm just guessing 118.
You're guessing 118. An A for justice. Psalm 118. Okay, somebody else now. I'll give another A. When was the last time we heard Psalm 118 quoted in this gospel? Come on. I already told you. The crowds. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The triumphal entry. They're thinking of Psalm 118. And just a couple verses before there, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is this verse. The rock, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, the pivotal stone for the temple. The one that the temple will fall if it doesn't have this stone. The builders rejected it. It didn't fit. It didn't work. It didn't go for them. They threw it off to the side and didn't use it. But God exalted this stone. That's Jesus. And made him pivotal for his whole new spirit-filled living temple, which is right here, right now. Won't be here tomorrow when this building is empty, but it's right here, right now. It's all y'all. The new living temple. He's the cornerstone. So that's a hint not only that the beloved son is not only going to be killed, that's a hint that the beloved son is going to be raised from the dead, embedded right within that psalm. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is going to be exalted by God. In fact, the verse after this, which Jesus doesn't quote, but probably most folks knew anyway, was, this is the Lord's doing. It is amazing in our eyes. Wow. That's a prediction of the resurrection. Just that. Now, you think about Psalm 118 in context, people would think of King David. They would think of King David because he said to Goliath, I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And frankly, King David was a stone rejected by builders. He was the little brother that Jethro forgot to invite to the party when Samuel was about to anoint a king. Oh, that's right. I do have one, but he's watching the sheep. He was the little brother whose oldest brother, when he got there and saw that Goliath, the Philistine champion, was challenging God's people, David's brother was in Saul's army. Nobody dared to go out. David said, well, I'm going to take him on in the name of the Lord. And his older brother said, oh, be quiet. Go back to the sheep. David was the champion who conquered Goliath. And then not long after had to run for his life because the king of Israel at that moment, King Saul, was out to kill him. David was the best king Israel ever had until the son of David, whom David called my Lord, that's Psalm 110, the son of David arrived on the scene and he comes in to David's city and he comes in not to demand a throne and not to raise an army, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and then to take it up again. He's become the cornerstone. But you see what Jesus does here at the end? He says, because I will die, and I die for guilty people who have shaken their fist in my face, and said, you're not the boss of me. I'm in charge here. You're not. I will die for people like that. I'm the stone. And you will come into conflict and contact with the stone. And that's his point here at the end when he says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Whatever your contact with the stone is, it's going to hurt. Old saying says, whether a clay pitcher hits the stone or a stone hits the pitcher, it's bound to be bad for the pitcher. Either way. So he gives two options here. If you fall on that stone, it will shatter you to pieces. It will shatter your self-confidence. It will shatter your self-reliance. It will shatter your illusion, I'm in charge here. If you fall on that stone, it will shatter your illusion, I can make my way to God some other way. I can live my life in a wise and flourishing way, in some other way than listening to the beloved Son demanding my allegiance and my obedience. How many ways do we do that? People do that all the time. But if you fall on the stone and he shatters that illusion, there's rescue. If you don't, the stone will fall. And the word that Jesus uses here for crushing is the word that describes what happens to grain when a huge millstone is dropped down on it and around and around and around it goes and the wheat is separated and the chaff is blown away. That's what, in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, that's what that word means. It's blowing away. Let God's cornerstone break your heart and you'll survive. In fact, you'll get new life and you'll thrive. But it hurts. But resist God's cornerstone and there's no remedy. 40 years after this conversation, the temple would lie in ruins and most of Jerusalem with it. What would be left for scribes and chief priests and elders to be in charge of then? But even by that point, the vineyard that will bear good fruit will have been expanded, as we read in the book of Acts, transferred to the care of a different group of sharecroppers, fishermen like Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, and a tax collector like Matthew, and a political revolutionary like Simon the Zealot. They're going to be in charge. They're going to remember they are not the boss. They're not in charge. Peter's going to remind elders, remember the chief, you're accountable to the chief shepherd. And the vineyard's going to expand to include more fruitful vines, not just from Abraham's genetic offspring, but Abraham's spiritual children from all the nations drawn by faith through the power of the grace of Christ. So back to the question, how do you respond to the fact that Jesus says, I'm in charge here? This week, how in practice are you going to answer that question, who's in charge here? In the big decisions and the little choices that confront you. You may be a leader in the church, some of us are. Or you may be a leader in the workplace or your family or a circle of friends at school. But the people you lead are not your vineyard. They belong to God. How will you nurture them, feed them, care for them, support them, strengthen them as he wants you to do? Or you may not be a leader in any way that you can tell. You don't influence anybody anywhere. Well, you probably do, but you may not be aware of it. But still, you have choices, right? About how you think and what you say and what you do and how you spend your dollars and how you spend your minutes and hours. Do you make those little micro decisions with the awareness that you are not your own? but you were bought with a price. That's the language of the Apostle Paul. You don't belong to you. You don't belong to you because you're God's creature. But if you belong to Christ, you don't belong to you also, not only because you're God's creature, but because God paid a price to make you his own. The price of the blood of Christ. One of the great summaries of the Bible teaching that comes to us from the Reformation is the Heidelberg Catechism from Germany. We sometimes use a little bit of it here and there. And many of our brothers and sisters in other places confess it on a regular basis. Number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I don't belong to me. I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who fully paid for all my sins and will protect me so much, I'm paraphrasing now, that not even a hair can fall from my head without his permission. I belong to him. The song we're going to sing to close is a reflection of that, of my hope in life and death. Can you say that? Can you say that with joy, not just with resentment, but with joy? I belong to him, and that's good. He's in charge. I am not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your beloved Son, not instantly to impose wrath on all the rebels who were living when Christ came into the world, but rather to bear your wrath on the cross in the place of rebels whose hearts you would break by your grace, by your mercy. And in breaking us, you heal us. Father, I pray for everyone here. You read hearts. I don't. None of us can read each other's hearts, but you read hearts. I pray that you will bring us to that glad acknowledgement, every one of us, that Christ, the beloved Son, is in charge. And in bringing us to that, give us hope and life and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us everything that is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.